Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan and I will be discussing the series we just concluded. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob.
Thank you, Nathan. You spent last summer studying the why question. Would you remind our listeners what your focus was throughout this series?
Sure, Bob. The why question is all about reconciling the idea that there is a good and loving God who made the world, which I hope all my listeners agree with, but reconciling that with all the sorrow and all the heartache and all the wickedness that goes on in the world. You know, whether it's things like the 9/11 terror attack where thousands of people die because of the actions of a few people, or whether it's some natural disaster, a hurricane, like what happened to Puerto Rico or Haiti, which just causes death and just wiping out of homes and lives for so many people, or whether it's personal tragedies that we all face in our lives and the deaths of people close to us and sometimes the tragic deaths, too soon as we say. Now, we all face this question and ask, why does the good God allow so much to be wrong with the world and so much sorrow and heartache? Why is this the case?
Yes, Nathan, there is so much evidence of the evil that's in our world. And so much of what we see around us is contrary to what we would expect from the righteous creator that we know God to be. So why does a good and loving God allow such things?
Well, first of all, Bob, as you know from the series, we went back to the beginning and we said that we have to understand that this isn't the way that God made the world to be in the beginning. He created Adam and Eve and he put them basically in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, into a paradise. And yet I believe that God wanted Adam and Eve to love him and love him voluntarily, so he gave them a choice. He put in that garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, don't eat of this tree. This tree would give you the knowledge of good and evil, but don't eat of it, because if you eat of it, the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Well, I believe that people don't really fully understand what that tree was all about, because what evil means in English is a little bit different than what it means in Hebrew. We think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as being knowledge of righteousness versus wickedness, as if Adam and Eve were totally naive about that. But actually, the Hebrew word evil more means disaster, like cancer is an evil or a car accident is an evil. And what God was saying is that this tree will give you knowledge of the difference between good and calamity. And if you don't eat of it, all you'll know is good. You'll never have to experience calamity. But Satan came along and told Eve, you know what? God is holding back on you. He's got knowledge of good and calamity and you don't, and he doesn't want you to have it because he's holding back on you. And he convinced her that she was missing something by not knowing the difference between good and calamity. Well, I think for a lot of our listeners, when we've gone through calamity, you say, man, I wish somebody would have held back on me and not had me go through this calamity. You know, but Satan sold Eve on this, that it would be so much better if she knew the difference between good and calamity. So she ate the fruit. Adam, unfortunately, went along with her and ate it as well. And this led them into rebellion against God. And so that's what brought sin and death and calamity into the world. So it wasn't God who created this world to be the mess it is. That was caused by Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, which they were deceived into, especially Eve was deceived, by Satan. So he was really the one who, we might say, murdered all of mankind, caused us all to be dying. And he was the one who created this chaos in the world. So it's really not God, but it's Satan and Adam and Eve listening to Satan that is responsible for the fall and for the calamity that's in the world, and not God.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Adam. Many skeptics will say that if God did create everything, that includes Satan. So God must still be ultimately responsible for what Satan does. What do you say to that?
Well, the fact is that God did create Satan. Of course, he created everything. But we study the fact that I don't believe that God created Satan to be Satan. He didn't create Satan just to create an enemy. And we talk about the fact that I believe that we look at the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, and they present that Satan in the beginning was created for a high and lofty purpose. He was created as the guardian cherub who covers. And I believe that my personal belief is that he was created to put it somewhat crudely, that he was created to be God's PR man, almost, to guard God's glory, that he was supposed to see to it that everyone remembered how great God is, that no one forgot God's awesome attributes, that how great God is, that no one was mistaken about God's character. And God gave him great power and ability to be his PR man. He was obviously a great orator, able to talk and to convince. He was given great skill in music. He was personally very beautiful, display his own beauty, the beauty of God. And so God gave him all this power to help convince people how great God was. And yet, since God created him to be an autonomous being, like when God creates all beings, he gave Satan a choice to serve him or not. And unfortunately, Satan chose to rebel. And he chose to use all those skills God gave him to be his PR man, chose to use those skills against God to be a PR man against God. And I think a lot of the messed up picture people have of God in this world is because they believed Satan's view of him. So I don't believe that God created Satan to be the enemy and to do the wicked things he's done. Satan decided to be that himself when he rebelled against God and turned into the tempter that he is.
Well, that makes so much sense. God created Satan to be good, but Satan chose himself to become God's enemy? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. What about those who say that God determines everything that ever happens? He determines this all in advance, and that wouldn't that mean that God determined beforehand that Satan would rebel and that Adam and Eve would fall, so ultimately isn't he, again, still responsible?
Well, I don't think any Christians debate the fact that God has all power and authority. God is the source of all power, and God has all power. All authority belongs to him. But I think as we look at the Bible, I think from the very beginning, we see a picture of God generously choosing to share his authority with created beings. You know, that's actually one of the very first things God does after he creates the world. And before he even creates mankind, he says in Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So one of the very first acts of God we see him doing in the Bible is him generously choosing to share his authority and delegate it to others, to his created beings.
So even though some may teach contrary to this, you don't believe that the Bible teaches that God plans out everything in advance long before it happens?
No, I don't, Bob. And I think we can see that in multiple things in the Bible. For example, if we look at the terrible worship of the god Molech, as it's described in the book of Jeremiah. And people are not agreed on exactly how Molech was worshipped. It's called passing their children through the fire to Molech. And some people have thought that Molech was kind of a furnace built in the form of a statue with a furnace in his stomach, and that they would take a baby and they would quickly pass it through that furnace. And if the baby caught fire, that would be a sign that Molech decided that baby wasn't strong enough to deserve to live. But if the baby made it through, they got him through fast enough and he got lucky enough and didn't catch fire, they decided Molech approved of that baby. The baby was strong enough, he deserved to live. Others have suggested that the way this was done was that they built two lines of fire, and it was when the children were older, and they would have the children run through those two lines of fire. Well, there would be smoke, and there wouldn't be a lot of air there, and they might get confused, and if they stumble, get off the track, fall into the fire, well, they would burn up, they would die. But if they made it through, they would say, aha, Molech approves, this child is strong enough to deserve to live. And that was the terrible worship of Molech. And God comments on that in Jeremiah 32:35. He says, "They built the high places," speaking of Israel, "they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." And God here says that it never even entered his mind that they would do such a thing as pass their children through the fire to Molech to see if they were strong enough to deserve to live or not. Well, if what some people say is true and everything that ever happens, God has planned out long in advance, how could God say it never even passed into his mind that they would do such a thing? He would have to have planned out that they would do it long in advance. So I think these people who teach this, you have to look at what God actually says. And God doesn't say he planned every wicked, tragic, terrible thing that ever happens far in advance. He says that here's a case of thing that never even entered his mind until, sadly, wicked men brought it to his mind. And I said, Here, we human beings are responsible for giving God a thought he'd never had before. How proud we should be. Of course, speaking sarcastically there. But that, no, God doesn't plan out every wicked, terrible thing in advance. And clearly, these people were using the authority God gave to Adam's race, in this case, authority over our own children. They were using this authority to do this terrible thing, but they were doing this on their own. So I believe that God delegates authority, and he doesn't plan out every awful thing that ever happens in advance.
Nathan, this makes so much more sense that God doesn't plan every wicked act that anyone has ever done. And it's also much more in line with the loving God who died on the cross for our sins, the God that the Bible truly reveals. Do you agree with that?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
And, you know, when it comes to things like tragic deaths, I think because of this view that God plans all these tragedies in advance, many people, it's like they get to the funeral and like they see God there standing proudly by the coffin saying, look at my handiwork. You know, yeah, I know you're sad, you're sorrowing right now and you feel bad, but it all had to be. It was all part of my plan, and I planned this out long before the world is in advance. So, you know, you just have to learn to live with it, and it's all part of my plan. You know, I did it. And when people have that view of God, no wonder they don't get very excited about getting close to God or learning about God. I mean, that's awfully hard to get excited about a God like that. But I think as we look at the Bible and the Bible's view of God, I think we should look at God as the one that we rebelled against to cause tragedy. What caused tragedy and sorrow to enter our world? It wasn't God. God warned us against it. God called us to stay away from it. And we were the ones, in the form of our first parents, of course, who chose to bring it into the world. So we should view that tragedy as being caused by our rebellion against God, not by God's choice. And if anyone's standing next to the coffin admiring their handiwork, it's Satan. It's the one who convinced us to bring tragedy into our world in the first place. And it's our misuse of the authority that God gave us that causes death and causes the heartbreak in the world. And God is the one who wanted to spare us of that and who still wants to save us from that. So I think that's a much better view of God than the view that this tragedy brought to you by God that a lot of people seem to have.
Yeah, this is such a better way to look at it than that God causes all tragedies to happen. Nathan, what else did you discuss as an answer to the why question?
Well, speaking of death and tragic funerals, I discussed, is there any hope in death? You know, the world today, as they give up on God, they give up on much hope. They think death, you just go away into nothingness and that's it, and death is the end of the story. So what is God and what does the Bible set forth as the hope in death? And it does set forth hope in death in resurrection. And ultimately, that's what Christ brought forward and emphasized, of course, in his own resurrection. When he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead is evidence to us that we can look forward to the fact that we will be resurrected as well. That when we die, we will live again. So when we come to these tragic situations, even a thing as tragic as a funeral that seems to end a person's story permanently, well, that it's not actually permanent, that death is not the end of the story. And that resurrection, the story of that person's life will continue. And that's the thing I think we need to look forward to in the face of death.
Well, thank God for that, huh, Nathan?
Amen.
Yes, amen indeed. Well, what about the mess that this world is in? Does the Bible give us any hope that God will ever do anything to fix this world and the mess that it's in?
Well, yes, I believe that the Bible does give a picture that God is ultimately going to fix this world when it speaks of the kingdom of God to come. Now, a lot of people have a lot of different definitions of the kingdom of God, and I think it goes back to the fact that our English Bibles were first translated in England, not in America. And in England, they had a form of government where they had kings, and so they had this word kingdom. Now, when we came to the U.S., we wanted to get rid of kings and have done with that, so we got rid of kings. And so we don't use kings anymore, and yet we still hold on to this phrase kingdom of God. Well, see, I think our word for it is really government. We use the word government the way in England they would have used the word kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is really the government of God. That's what it is. And God is someday in the future going to take control of the governments of this world. And when he does that, he is going to do what human governments have never been able to do in spite of all their promises. And that is that God is going to right all the wrongs of this world by taking control of all governments on earth. See, Satan has had power over this world ever since Adam and Eve fell and decided to go his way. And yet when God takes control of the earth's government, Satan's power is going to be broken. and God is going to act to return everything on earth to the way he always meant it to be when he made the earth in the first place. His original plan didn't fail and is never going to happen. It will happen, and it'll happen because of God's government.
That sounds like the perfect answer for the world we live in. But why, if this is God's plan, did he not just save the world long ago? Instead of allowing things to go on for so long, why didn't he just save us at the beginning, right when Adam and Eve sinned?
Well, I think Eve thought the same thing. And the Bible tells us when she had her first son, she was all excited. She said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." But some people think that should be translated, "a man, the Lord." In other words, she was saying, "Hey, here's the deliverer. He's come to save us." She thought her first kid was Jesus Christ already. Well, then when her second boy, Abel, was born, she said, "Oh, I'm just having kids like all the animals have kids. Oh, then it was all just an empty promise. God isn't going to save us after all. Forget it. He lied." So she gave up when her first kid wasn't Jesus Christ. Well, why wasn't her first kid Jesus Christ? Well, the fact was, I think God had a plan. And we have to realize God couldn't have set the world straight as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, because first, their sin had to be taken care of. Their sin had to be washed away. If God set the world right without forgiving mankind's sin, the way he would have had to set it right is wiping us all out. I mean, that would have set things right. That would have gotten rid of the sin in the world is if we were all dead. Then there wouldn't be any sin anymore. That would have fixed it. But see, God is a loving God. He didn't want to fix it that way. So it required him to forgive our sins. And of course, that required Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to pay the penalty so that we don't have to. Well, Jesus Christ wasn't going to just come as Eve's first child. God had a perfect plan and a perfect way that Jesus Christ had to come. And so it had to wait till just the right time that in God's plan, Jesus Christ could come to earth and do the mission he needed to do to save us from our sins and to die in our place. And so until that happened, God couldn't possibly have saved us short of this. The only way he could have fixed things is to wipe us all out. So it took the death of Jesus Christ for him to save us.
Amen. Again, this makes so much sense, Nathan, but at the same time, Christ died nearly 2,000 years ago. So if it was necessary that Christ came to save the world, that was 2,000 years ago. Why didn't he just do it at that time? Why is he delayed so long since the cross?
Well, I think he does have a very good reason for it, Bob, but it's not quite so obvious as having to wait for his death on the cross. You have to dig a bit for it. But I think if we go to the book of Ephesians, and when I taught that book quite a few years ago now, I told you that I think Ephesians is the book of God's present purpose, especially chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 3 reveals that the way God is working right now is in a dispensation of grace, which another way of putting that is God is administering his control of the world or his government of the world through grace, and that he is acting graciously toward the world. He's not acting in judgment and in government. In other words, he's not acting to punish wickedness and to reward righteousness. Instead, he's just pouring out the rich gifts of his grace on people, regardless of whether or not they deserve it. And Ephesians 3:2 tells us that it's the dispensation of grace, and Ephesians 3:8 tells us that his grace is unsearchable. In other words, he's doing all this grace in secret. He's not doing it openly and obviously. He's being gracious behind the scenes. But it's also that, Ephesians tells us, in the eons to come, he might demonstrate his grace through his kindness to us. In other words, someday God is going to write into the record of his long dealings with Adam's race a record of the greatness of his government and the perfection of his government. But before he did that, he wanted to write into the record of his dealings with Adam's race a record of his grace, of the greatness of his grace. He wanted to do that first before writing the record of his government.
So you believe that the Bible teaches that God's purpose in allowing this world to continue as it has is so that he can show just how rich his grace is.
Exactly, Bob. Oh. And in many ways, God's grace is very different from his government. And when his government comes, it's going to be very necessary for God not to act in grace in many cases. For example, when a righteous government captures some murderer, someone who's done terrible acts, the government really is obligated to punish that person. A righteous government can't just say, "Well, we want to be gracious, so we're going to let this murderer go. We're going to let him walk the streets again." Well, no, that's an unrighteous, that's a wicked, that's a corrupt government that does things like that. So when God brings in his perfect government, it's going to require him in many cases not to be gracious. He's going to have to be just, because that's what's necessary for a good government. But in the context of God's government, some people could say, God says he's so gracious, and yet, look, he's always being fair. He's never being gracious to the wicked. How do I know he's the God of every grace? And so I think before he brought in his perfect government, he wanted to bring in a time when he displays the perfection of his grace. Mm. When no matter how wicked you are, no matter what you've done, God can be outrageously gracious to you. And he is outrageously gracious today in the dispensation of grace.
Mm. Well, that's beautiful. You have set a lot of interesting ideas forth to help our listeners grapple with the why question. So what are your concluding words for our listeners concerning this why question as we end this study?
Well, Bob, I think a lot of people, as they face sorrow and heartache, they feel like, you know, this is so bad that really nothing could fix this. Nothing can make this right again. You know, this is just something that is just too terrible for anything to ever make up for it. But I think as we study the Bible, God assures us that in spite of the fact that we might feel that way, that is in fact not the case. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, quoting, by the way, from the Old Testament, says that eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And other than the fact that God has revealed to us what he's going to do in his word, said nobody would ever even imagine the things that God has prepared to do for those who love him. I mean, they're just beyond imagining. They're so good. And Paul assures us when it comes to the suffering of this world in Romans 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And Paul knew all about that glory. He saw it in a vision, he tells us. But some people might hear that and say, well, yeah, sure, but Paul was God's apostle. You know, he probably lived a cushy life. What did he know about the sufferings they go through? Well, if you're thinking that, I don't think you know much about Paul's life. The fact is that Paul suffered multiple beatings and shipwrecks, and he was thrown into prison, and he suffered cold and hunger, and he was even died a couple times, and God just brought him back to life to continue the mission God had for him. I mean, he knew what suffering was. And on top of all this, all the other suffering he had, some of the people he was doing all the suffering for, God's people, betrayed him. And yet after all this, all the suffering he went through, he said, "When I compare these sufferings to what I saw, the glory God's going to give us, I mean, it's not even worth comparing. The suffering is so small compared to the greatness of the glory." So I think we need to realize that as hard as it seems to believe now, however bad our sufferings are, that God has so much good coming for us in the future that when the time comes, we would never again think that it wasn't worth it.
What a hope we have.
Yes.
Thank you, Nathan. I hope all our listeners can benefit from all these things and from the study that you provided for us on the why question. But now that we've completed this study, what do you plan to study next to help our listeners know God?
Well, before we did the why question, we did the book of Judges and have been in the Old Testament for a while. So I want to go back to the New Testament and study another gospel. And that's sort of the way we started off this program after a few introductory programs about knowing God. We did a study of the Gospel of John early in our program. So it's been a few years, and now I want to go back to the New Testament and go back and study another gospel.
All right, sounds great. Okay, Nathan, of course, the question would be, which gospel?
Well, it isn't an easy choice, Bob. I mean, I love all the gospels. They're all good and have good stuff in them. And every gospel has a different message and a different perspective of Jesus Christ that it presents. We went through John and talked about it presents Jesus Christ as God. Of course, God in the flesh, God in human form. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and it's all about believing that. But the other three Gospels, some people talk about them being synoptic, which is supposed to mean they're similar. And they are similar in some ways, but the fact is there's a lot of differences in perspective of how they present Jesus Christ between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, I believe that Matthew was written particularly to Jews, to Israelites, and it was written, whether they're believers or not, to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. He's presented in the book of Matthew as the King of Israel. And many times in the way he acts, we see him act in the kingly way. In his birth, we see it in the book of Matthew. We see how the wise men came to worship him. It's very much the birth of a king. And like I said, his actions and his ministry is very much from the perspective of him as the king. So Matthew really records Christ as the King of Israel. That's his perspective.
Okay, so Matthew is the book of Christ as king. What would you say is distinctive about the Gospel of Mark?
Well, Mark presents Christ as the servant of God. And as the servant, he's presented often as suffering in the book of Mark. I mean, the servant suffers. His birth is completely ignored. Unlike the king, whose birth is a glorious thing, the servant is born in obscurity. Who cares about his birth? But Christ is often presented as rejected and as misunderstood, as a man of sorrows in the book of Mark. So that's the perspective of Mark as the suffering servant.
Okay, so Mark presents Christ as the suffering servant. How about the Gospel of Luke?
Well, just like John presents Christ as God, I think Luke presents Christ as the perfect man. We talk about Christ being fully God and fully man. John is the book of him being fully God, and Luke is the book of him being fully man, and yet the perfect man. In many ways, it's written to us scientifically minded Gentiles, we might say that Westerners, the Western mindset. So he's worried about a lot of technical details, like how exactly was God born as a man? So the virgin birth is presented in Luke, not really in the other Gospels. And then a lot of technical details about his humanity and the human perspective on what he did in his ministry on earth.
Okay, so we've already studied the book of John. You've highlighted these three Gospels. Which Gospel are we going to study next?
Well, Bob, our listeners are just going to have to tune in and find out.
Okay. Well, I, for one, will be looking forward to hearing another study from one of the Gospels.
Thanks, Bob. I'm looking forward to teaching it.
Thank you, Nathan, for your series on the Why Question. On our next program, Nathan will begin a new teaching series with The Purpose of the Four Gospels. Thank you for joining us today. We hope and pray that this program is motivating you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long, but we look forward to seeing you next week on Knowing God in the Word.